Well, we turn once again to the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 7. And we come to these last verses, 13 to 16. We have spent a considerable amount of time in this chapter, indeed a considerable amount of time in the whole of these first seven chapters. It's now over 60 sermons since we began this study, and we have taken our time because we have felt it is worthwhile to take our time and not over rush some of these tremendous utterances that we've been looking at through these great chapters, among the greatest utterances in the whole of the New Testament. We come then to these last verses, and in coming to these final verses, 13 to 16, we're of course coming to the end of the first section in the letter to the Corinthians. The reason I'm emphasizing that again is because I'm sure you, as well as I, and many others of course, have found this a difficult epistle to read through. And we have to get the structure of it. Otherwise, we won't know what Paul's talking about unless we do some study in the background and why it is that Paul deals with the issues that he is dealing with this in this mighty epistle. And the letter, generally, in outline, consists of three main sections. It's not just a letter that's put together, one thing coming after the other. The apostle has obviously structured this epistle very, very carefully. There are a number of points that he wishes to emphasize, and he itemizes them in a threefold division in this great epistle. The chapters 1 to 7 deal with the background and the problems of Paul's relationship to these Corinthians, and he is explaining to them in a measure of detail what the problem is on their part. Not on his part. He is saying he has no difficulty. He has no ill will towards them. And his critics saying that he's not to be trusted. He says one thing and does another. Paul says that's a complete misunderstanding of his motives. And so the apostle in these opening seven chapters deals with the problems of the relationship that had been and still continues in a certain sense on the part of some in Corinth. Between the apostle and these Corinthian believers. Chapters 8 and 9 deal with the issue of a collection, which we find mentioned in the closing chapter in Romans, also in 1 Corinthians, and here in these two chapters in 2 Corinthians, Paul goes into details concerning the collection for the saints at Jerusalem. And these chapters are vital in the New Testament because they give to us biblical principles of giving. First of all, we give ourselves to the Lord. And only insofar as we give ourselves to the Lord will we give to the Lord. And that's another topic. And then from chapter 10 to near the end of the epistle, Paul returns again to the false teachers. And he doesn't mince his words, as we say. He calls a spade a spade. He recognizes that they are the ministers of Satan and that their gospel is not the gospel. They are false witnesses. They are masquerading as ministers of the gospel, but they are actually teaching heresy. And Paul is saying that's the problem, largely among the Corinthians. They have been beguiled by false teaching, which looks like the gospel, but actually has a sting in the tail, because any message that emphasizes what we do for God rather than what God does for us is a misrepresentation of the gospel. And then the apostle, of course, closes with some general exhortations. And finally, he rounds off this great epistle with that famous apostolic benediction in which he invokes the Trinity to bring the blessings of the gospel with us forever. So we come then to these last verses of the first section of this epistle. And these final verses are rather interesting. They seem at first glance to be rather banal in comparison to what we have been speaking about, the high doctrines of the atonement and the new birth and the love of Christ constraining and the expectation of a glory to come when we leave this world clothed upon with our house from heaven, and all the wonderful things that the apostle has been outlaying in these chapters. By comparison, these closing verses seem to be rather tame, almost like an anticlimax. I would suggest to you that they are very important verses, and we're going to look at them, God willing, this evening. He says in verse 13, in the previous verses, Paul has been reminding them of the ingredients of their repentance, and in verse 12, as we have seen, he is reminding them that the real reason that he wrote to them, and that is his first, the first epistle, what we have as the first epistle, this sorrowful letter, it cost Paul a great deal of anguish to write about the things that he was writing in 1 Corinthians. But nonetheless, he says the real reason that he was writing wasn't just to expose a man who had been caught out in an immoral relationship. It was to bring them to their senses on a whole issue of problems in Corinth and bringing them to repentance and to see things from Paul's point of view and to see them from God's point of view. And so Paul says, that's really why I wrote as I did, out of much anguish and so on. And he's heard from Titus how they've responded, and so Paul is rejoicing. Therefore we were comforted, this is from verse 13, therefore we were comforted in your comfort. We were comforted along with the comfort that you're expressing and that Titus is expressing to us. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyful, we were more joyful for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed, but as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant towards you, whilst he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. Now, these verses taken on their own are rather mysterious, because Paul is mentioning here Titus on a couple of occasions. He is emphasizing that he is rejoicing in Titus. Titus is rejoicing in the Corinthians. And Paul closes off this first section by reminding these Corinthians that what he is hearing and seeing through the ministry of Titus is giving him confidence in these Corinthians that by and large all things are indeed working out rather well, and the prospects for the future of the church at Corinth seem to be more bright than Paul had perhaps suspected they might be. So what are these verses all about? And in order to understand what Paul is talking about here, and in order to understand what he is talking about generally in this epistle, we have to try to ask the question, well, who is this Titus that Paul continually refers to, or frequently refers to, in this epistle? The New Testament doesn't give us a great deal of information about Titus. Indeed, his name only crops up 13 times in the New Testament writings. And what is interesting is that 9 times out of these 13 references, we find that these references are found in this second epistle to the Corinthians. And we find Titus, first of all, mentioned in this epistle in chapter 2, at verse number 13. This is that incident when Paul had come from Ephesus to Troas. He was hoping to meet Titus. He didn't meet Titus at Troas, so Paul went on to Macedonia, and then Titus had come back from Corinth to meet up with Paul at Macedonia, where Paul is writing this second letter to the Corinthians. But notice how Paul mentions Titus for the first time in this epistle. He says at verse 12, furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother Titus. I did not find him there. But taking my leave of them, the congregation at Troas, he went from them into Macedonia. And if you have a map or a Bible map, you will easily trace Paul's movements on these movements at the end of his third missionary journey. And so Paul here speaks of Titus in this epistle for the first time, and he addresses him as his brother. And that evidently means that Titus is not just some kind of a second-rate assistant. He is recognized by the Apostle Paul as a worthy fellow worker in the gospel. Titus is a preacher of the gospel. He is an assistant of Paul, but he is more than just an assistant. He is one who is entrusted, as we're going to see, with a number of very responsible duties to perform on the behalf of the apostle. We find Titus mentioned also in chapter 8, where the apostle says, if anybody, at verse 23, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and a fellow helper concerning you. If anyone makes any inquiry concerning our brethren, if they're inquired of, know this, that they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. So Paul here is including Titus as one who is his partner, fellow worker, one whom he describes as a messenger of the gospel and who is one of the glory. He is worthy to be described as one who bears the glory of Christ. So who is this Titus? Well, there's a sense in which we don't know who he was. But what we do know about him is that he was Paul's convert. Because when Paul was writing to Titus in Titus chapter 1, you will find in verse 5 there that Paul addresses Titus as my own beloved son, my own son, my true son. And that's the way that Paul spoke of those who were his converts. For example, Timothy is addressed on two occasions by the apostle as my son in the faith. So obviously Titus is one who has come to faith in Christ through the ministry of the apostle Paul. And it seems that from an early stage in his Christian experience, Titus was recognized by the apostle as someone who had potential and someone who had the graces and the gifts of the gospel that could be well used in the gospel. Because when we read in Galatians chapter 2, the opening verses there, that's one of Paul's earliest epistles, possibly the earliest. Either the Galatian or the epistle or the Thessalonian epistles were the first that Paul ever wrote. And Paul is reminding these Galatians in chapter 2 of that epistle how 14 years after, probably after his conversion, Paul went to Jerusalem to have a discussion with the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem over this question on the one hand, the collection for the saints, and on the other hand, the issue was the issue of how are the Gentiles going to be received into the Christian church? Do they need to be circumcised or not? And what is interesting is in these early verses in Galatians chapter 2, Paul reminds us that even Titus, who was with him, Paul took Titus with him on that occasion to Jerusalem, and Titus was a Greek. And Titus, although he was a Greek, he did not need to be circumcised because the issue was being settled once and for all. You don't need to be circumcised if you're a Gentile or a Jew for that matter in order to enter into the communion of the Christian church. So Paul is reminding us here that Titus, when he was with Paul, was not compelled to be circumcised. Now Paul does not mention Titus specifically, or the Acts of the Apostles do not mention Titus specifically. In fact, Titus is not mentioned in the Acts of the Apostles. The only places where Titus is mentioned is in Galatians, in Titus, in 2 Timothy, and in this second Corinthian epistle. And so when we think of Titus, we are thinking of one who was with Paul, entrusted at an early stage to be a companion of the apostle. And so Titus obviously is someone in whom the apostle Paul has a great deal of confidence, and as we're going to see in a moment or two, an increasingly a sense of confidence in Titus. So this is the Titus who is being mentioned. He is Paul's convert, he is a Greek, he's not circumcised, he is an assistant, he is sent by the apostle out on various missions. We find that Titus is the man whom the apostle Paul, after his Roman imprisonment that we read of in Acts chapter 28, it seems that Paul was released for a short time. He ministered in the eastern Mediterranean area. It seems that he was at Crete. We're not told that in the Acts of the Apostles. But Paul does, in writing to Titus, remind Titus in that late epistle, he reminds Titus that he had left Titus in Crete. Paul had moved on to other ministries, but Titus was the man who remained in Crete, just as Timothy was left to look after the congregation at Ephesus. So Titus was the man who was remaining in Crete in order to put in order, settle the churches in Crete. And we read in that epistle to Titus how the mandate given was that Titus was responsible for restoring the well-being of a new work of the gospel in the island of Crete. Appoint elders, certain kinds of elders in all the churches. So again, we see this kind of delegation where Paul was entrusting Titus with the same, essentially, the same kind of ministries and apostolic assistant responsibility that he was giving to Timothy, who was also his convert. The last that we read about Titus in the New Testament is in 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 10. And Paul there makes a brief reference. Titus has gone to Dalmatia. Now, there are those who argue over the significance of that statement, because Demas has forsaken me and has loved this present world. And then Paul mentions others who have apparently left him. I find it very difficult from what we know of the New Testament writing concerning Titus. I find it very difficult if Titus ever abandoned the Apostle Paul. I think rather it would be truer to say that Paul had sent Titus on another delegation up the eastern coast of the Adriatic, up into what is the present Balkans, Albania, or somewhere up around Kosovo or those places. And there in Dalmatia, Titus was responsible for a work for the gospel. If that is so, then it means that Titus, as far as the New Testament writers are concerned, that Titus reached further into Europe, in its barbarian aspect of Europe, than any other of the apostles. And so here we have a man emerging out of these few references in Scripture as one who obviously has the full confidence of the apostle, and one whom Paul is quite content to leave with rather heavy responsibilities, duties that are difficult duties. But it is in relationship to the Corinthians, particularly, that we find Titus coming to the fore. Paul makes reference to Titus in terms in which Titus began a collection, or to encourage the Corinthians to make a collection for the saints, more than a year ago, before this epistle was written. If you read in chapter 8, where Paul is dealing with this issue of the collection for the saints, He says here in verse number 8 in chapter 8, "Inasmuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also." And then in verse 16 in chapter 8, again dealing with the issue of the collection for the saints, "But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you." Paul is concerned that there be a collection in Corinth. And he says Titus shares in that concern and in the activity of organizing. Titus is the organizer of this collection for the saints being gathered in Corinth. And again at verse 23, we have there, if anyone makes any inquiry, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, and so on. And the final reference to Titus in this epistle is in chapter 12, at verse number 18, where Paul says, at verse 17, he asks the question, he's reminding them of how he had been amongst them. Did I make gain of you? Did I use you for my benefit? Did I make gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Did Titus come to you as one who was wanting your money, wanting to use you for mercenary motives? Titus was among you the same way that I was among you, says Paul. And so when I sent Titus to you the very first time, now when had Paul sent Titus to Corinth? He had sent Titus to Corinth over a year ago. And it was at that time that Titus had carried the first letter to the Corinthians. Someone carried Paul's letters to his churches. And the indications are that it was Titus who carried 1 Corinthians from Ephesus to Corinth, that first epistle. And Titus observed the reaction to the Corinthians to that epistle. It seems that Titus had been in Corinth before that, and indeed had seen some of the problems that were arising. And Paul had written the first letter, which was a sorrowful letter. Titus had taken it. Titus had now reported back to Paul from Corinth to Macedonia. Paul is writing a second letter, this one, that we have now and that we've been reading. And Titus is carrying that letter. I am sending Titus to you, he says. And so Titus is Paul's ambassador, we might say, in this tricky relationship that exists between Paul and these Corinthians. And so it is obvious that Titus has been from an early stage of Paul's ministry, right down to the very end of Paul's ministry, if we understand 2 Timothy chapter 4 at verse 10, as Titus still being one sent out by the apostle. And so these references, they make sense when we join them all up together. And what we have here is the picture of a man who is thoroughly converted and thoroughly committed and thoroughed, as it were, to the fellowship and to the gospel that the Apostle Paul was preaching. And while many would abandon Paul and many would disagree with Paul and Paul would find fault with many who professed the gospel, he never says anything. There is no hint in the whole of the New Testament that Paul had any fault to find in this man, Titus, his child, his fellow worker, his true son. And so here we have the picture. This is the Titus. And now Titus has come from Corinth with good news, and Paul is rejoicing because all is working well. And he is not only rejoicing because of what Titus is saying about the Corinthians, he is rejoicing because Titus himself has been encouraged. Titus's heart has been refreshed. Not only Paul and the Corinthians are responding well, but Titus himself is overjoyed with what is taking place now in the church at Corinth. So this is the background, you see, that we find lying and explaining the significance of these varied references that we find scattered throughout Paul's letters concerning this man, Titus. We would love to know more about him. He seems to be a stronger character than Timothy. There's no hint that Titus needs special treatment. Timothy seems to be timid. He needs to take wine occasionally for his stomach. He seems to be one who has to be handled with kid gloves, you might say. In all probability, we don't know for sure. In all possibility, Titus is an older man than Timothy. We don't know, and I'm not arguing about that. But he certainly seems to be a more robust character. And he seems to be entrusted with a wider variety of missions than Timothy. Timothy seems to be rather limited in many ways, a good man though he is. So here we have a stalwart in Titus. That's the first thing I want to emphasize this evening. But the second thing I want to emphasize is, while we've been having a look at Titus, let's now have a look at the Apostle Paul. Because Paul here is writing concerning his own joy and his own confidence and his own reaction, not only to the Corinthians, but to Titus also. And it's obvious from the way that Paul is speaking that he is not only increasingly, "I rejoice therefore that I have confidence in you in all things." He could equally write that about Titus. "I have confidence in Titus in all things." Everything he touches is something that, as it were, works out for the better for the gospel. Now, there's one thing that we do know about the Apostle Paul. We know quite a lot about him. In fact, we know more about him than any other of the apostles in the scriptures. But one of the things that we do know about Paul is that he doesn't suffer fools gladly. And the Apostle Paul, when he chooses a companion or an assistant, he makes very, very careful selection. He doesn't lay hands on any man suddenly. Paul tests men before he puts them into the ministry or into the assistantship. And that's why he insists to Timothy and to Titus that there are certain qualifications, and if an elder doesn't have these, then don't put him into the eldership. Sometimes men are put into the eldership in the hope that they'll grow in office. That is an anti-biblical attitude. If men have not demonstrated before office their capacity, keep them out. Because once they're in, it's hard to get rid of them again. It's as simple as that. And congregations often have ruled the day. But that's another story. But what is interesting, and I'm emphasizing this point because we do know the careful selection that Paul made. At the end of his first missionary journey, you remember, and when he was going to begin his second missionary journey at the end of chapter 15, you remember how Paul and Barnabas were planning to go and visit all the churches where they had preached the gospel the first time. That's the first missionary journey. That's Derbe and Lystra and so on. And they were going to see, how do they do? How are these churches getting on? Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. John Mark was Barnabas' nephew. And Paul said, "No, we're not taking John Mark." Because on the first missionary journey, as we read in Acts chapter 12, John Mark had left them in Pamphylia and had not continued with the work. And Paul says, "We're not taking that man back. That man has not met the standards." And so instead of taking John Mark, you remember, there was an argument between Paul and Barnabas, good friends up to this point, companions in the Lord. But on this issue, a family connection had created a rift that was of big proportions in the early church. And you remember how Barnabas took John Mark, his nephew, and they went off to Cyprus. And Paul, you remember, took Silas. And then in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16, in the opening verses, they came to Derbe and Lystra. And there was a disciple there named Timothy. And Paul determined to take Timothy. He was equally determined not to take John Mark. And when Paul determined to take Timothy, he did so because Timothy had already a good reputation among the brethren. He was a reliable man. And Paul took Timothy and circumcised him because of the Greeks in that place, we're told. And so there we have an example of the Apostle Paul selecting very carefully those whom he would entrust with the work of the gospel. And when you have that kind of selectivity and that kind of standard, it is obvious why the Apostle Paul has chosen Titus. He is up to the mark. He has never been found wanting. And there is one thing evidently when the Apostle Paul was choosing those whom he would put into the apostolic assistantship, whatever nature that was. And it is this: he was more emphasizing graces than gifts. Something very important. The churches tend to emphasize gifts. They think that a man with a great intellect, or a man with the ability to speak or sway people, nice personality, he'd be good for the eldership. I'll never forget a man in Aberdeen who came. He was a high-ranking man in a certain government department. And I'll never forget the way the session clerk in that congregation, of which I was attending, he said, "We must put him into the eldership." That man had never been tested in a moral character. It turned out he was a good man. But the presumption was that because he held a certain rank in government circles, therefore you put him into the eldership. Why put him into the eldership? Why not put Billy Bloggs into the eldership, the dustbin collector? Why not put him into the eldership? You see, the scripture is more interested in character, and it is more interested in what graces does the man have. The Bible is not particularly interested in our gifts, not particularly. It is interested in what we are in terms of our allegiance to Christ, our grasp of the faith. As John Calvin puts it so well in the opening of his Institutes, the true wisdom is the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. Don't put a young man who is just a brand new convert, for all his eloquence and abilities and educational excellent record, that man may never qualify for any kind of office in the church. And so Paul is always looking for the heart of the man, rather than the mind of the man. And on that basis, he entrusts himself and he entrusts his gospel to men whom he has ascertained they have what Paul is looking for in those who would share in the gospel work. And Paul, as we read through these words and as we read through Paul's fond references to Titus, he is commending Titus, we discover something very wonderful. Paul is willing to share the ministry. He's not a one-man band. You very seldom find Paul on his own. You find him always mainly with companions. He was a sociable man. And he was a man who recognized the biblical principle of Jesus sending them out two by two. And Paul recognized that. And he valued the company of men of like mind. And so Paul was willing to delegate. He was willing to share the gospel. He was willing to train up men by allowing men a certain liberty and responsibility. And then increasingly there would be those increasing burdens laid upon the man, taking one step at a time, here a little, there a little. And Paul here is recognizing that Titus has been developing and more responsibility, as I say, has been laid upon Titus. Paul the Apostle is a man who is willing to rejoice when other people rejoice. Titus is rejoicing. The Corinthians are rejoicing. Paul is not going to take this as an occasion for grumpiness. When other Christians rejoice, when there is joy in heaven over sinners repenting, as we've seen in the Corinthian situation, when the congregation was repenting, the joy of heaven, the joy of Titus, and Paul is not going to withhold his joy. In our pre-communion prayer meeting on Sunday morning past, one of the passages we read in Romans chapter 12, you remember, is rejoice with those who rejoice. And it's sometimes not easy to rejoice with those who rejoice if we are being left out of the blessing. And I have known men who, when they hear of the rejoicing of others who have seen fruit for their labors, they don't rejoice, they're envious. Paul is not envious of what Titus has accomplished at Corinth. Do you remember the response of Murray McShane when he came back from his visit to the Holy Land? And he discovered in his absence that a great revival had taken place there under Chalmers Burns, you remember? Murray McShane had been ministering during that revival. He came and the revival was almost running its course. And he wasn't envious that Chalmers Burns had been the great preacher who had seen the conversion of hundreds in Dundee in those days. Rather, Murray McShane's great heart, he writes it. We read it in his diaries. He was glad that someone had been able to minister in such a manner in St. Peter's in Dundee. He was rejoicing in another man's fruitful labor. And so Paul is rejoicing in the fruitful labor of Titus in the church at Corinth. And the very fact that Paul is rejoicing reminds us of something very important, I think, about the apostle. And about the gospel ministry generally, if I may put it that way. It is a joyful occupation. Spurgeon used to speak about happy as the man in the pulpit. Well, Spurgeon would describe the pulpit as that dreadful place. And Spurgeon knew the care of the cure of souls. He wrote about it, he lectured about it to his students. But Spurgeon was a happy man. And happy was the day, he said, not only when he got converted, but when he began to preach. He was a happy man. And the Apostle Paul obviously is basically a happy man. And ministers of the gospel basically should be happy men. Because we are the most privileged breed of all humans. Because to us, who are the less than the least of all the saints, the chief of sinners, every one of us. But unto us, not unto everybody, but unto us has been given to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. And this is the way that Paul is. This that Paul is writing here is pretty typical of the man. Rejoice evermore, he says. Don't be grumpy as a Christian. Let your life be a joyful life. Because as one of the commentators that I was reading recently, commenting on one of the Psalms, joyfulness is natural to righteousness, he said. The righteous man by instinct is a joyful man. The joy of the Lord is our strength. God is a happy God. He rejoices in good things. He rejoices in mercy. He rejoices in his people. God is glad when his people are rejoicing and not sad. And so this passage here is a passage that is full of the heartfelt joy of Paul. He has not necessarily played a major role in the sense of feet on the ground, hands on. He has written a letter over which he has had sleepless nights, it seems. But when he hears the good news and recognizes what Titus has done ministering on Paul's behalf and organizing the collection and things are going on, Paul is just so, so glad. I am full of joy, he says. I couldn't be happier. The best news I've heard for a long time. And it was because of the coming of Titus. And this is a very bright picture. It is painted in beautiful, bright colors, warm colors, not the dark shadows, but the bright colors of a sunlit upland, as Winston Churchill would put it. And so we have Titus, we have Paul, and we have ourselves. There is a message here for the church in what we've been looking at over the past year and more now in these first 7 chapters. And one of the things that we learn surely very clearly is that when Paul is addressing the problems at Corinth, he is addressing these problems with theological answers. I'm sure you have noticed the way that Paul goes into wonderful evangelical theology throughout these first 7 chapters, over and over again. He can't get away from the gospel. He can't get away from the ministry. Why? Because Paul knows that the ministry of the gospel is a theological enterprise. It's not simply a moralistic message. It is a theological message. Because the problems in Corinth are not just moral problems. The problems in Corinth are theological problems. And the theological problems are always the problems that lead to difficulties in churches. Why do Christian people do this and not do that? Because they are theologically confused. Why is it that they didn't understand the Lord's Supper? Because their theology was all wrong on the Lord's Supper. Why was it that they didn't know how men and women should relate to one another? Because their theology and male-female relationships were all out of kilter. Why is it that they were taking one another to court in chapter 6 of the first epistle? Because their theology in treating their brother was all wrong. And we could multiply examples. And that's why Paul, when he was writing to them in his first epistle, he begins with the preaching of the cross, because everything in the Christian life stems from the crucified Christ. And if we don't get that right, we're never going to get it right. That's the axiom of the Christian faith. Christ was crucified for us. Christ rose for us just as he died for us. Christ is the wisdom and the power of God for us. Christ is everything. And when we move away from Christ and begin to talk about rules and regulations and synodical commands, we are moving away from the heart of the gospel. A great deal that takes place in church courts has really very little to do with the gospel. It has to do with the administration of churches. I'm not saying that administration is not important. It is important, but it's not all that important in comparison with the theological issues and our own personal relationship to the Lord. And all that Paul has been writing in his first epistle is to bring them back to God again. Because repentance always is coming back to God. Because the big issue of sin, as we've said, is not simply a matter of a broken law. It's a broken relationship. And it's that broken relationship that must be restored. And Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us all the way back to God. And Paul has been writing, and these Corinthians have responded. And Paul is writing yet again in this epistle, reminding them of the great virtues of the gospel, that they might be more and more confirmed in their most holy faith. And so these words, they seem to be so, well, almost pale. What is a preacher going to make out of these words? They're so, there is no point to them. There's every point to them. They're part of Scripture. And all Scripture is intended to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And men like Titus, they're encouragement to us. They're a challenge to us. Men like Paul, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. These are the issues with which every congregation should be dealing. And these are the issues which, if we are willing to hear God's word from God's men, the healings in congregations can take place. There can be blessings. Congregations can move on. If not, then they linger and they dwindle and finally they die and become history. And so here Paul closes this first section of this great epistle by reminding these Corinthians that as far as he can see, what they are doing now is a pointer to an optimistic view. I have confidence in you in all things. Titus, Paul, and ourselves. We're all caught up in this. And so, God willing, we'll leave off 2 Corinthians for a while. It may well be that I'll come back to look at the rest of this great epistle, but I think that I'll give you a break from it. I think some of you have perhaps been wearied with it. I haven't been wearied with it myself, but that's a personal matter, and that's just the way it is. But I think we'll leave it for a while, at least, and we'll go on to something else. But that's how we wish to close this great first seven chapters of 2 Corinthians. And I hope that what we have studied through so far will help you so that the next time you read through 2 Corinthians, it will shed its wonderful light, and all these references to Titus will make sense, and Paul at Macedonia, and Paul at Troas, and all these references, hopefully, it will enliven and enlighten our understanding of this, one of the greatest writings in the whole of the Bible. May God bless his word.